I'm sure it's not necessary for me to tell you tonight that we face a crisis in this country of ours concerning the matter of marriage and divorce. It is quite obvious that in this land of ours, nearly half of the marriages that are consummated end in divorce, and in some age groups, especially teenagers, it is even higher than 50% of those marriages that end in divorce. And the sad thing about it is that when I began preaching the gospel more than 30 years ago, divorce was practically unheard of in the body of Christ. Very seldom did I ever know of anyone in the Church of the Lord back in the 50s that was involved in a divorce. And now in the Church of the Lord, we have divorces that have touched every congregation in this land. I can guarantee you that you cannot find a Church of the Lord of any size at all in which divorce has not in some way affected that body of people. We have preachers that are divorcing. We have elders who are divorcing. We have deacons. We have Bible class teachers. We have every imaginable member of the body of Christ that in some way or in somehow has been involved in a divorce. And the sad thing about divorce is the fact that there's really no sense to it. And there's no sense of it. It ought not occur, especially among people who know the Lord. People who understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. People who understand that they have been created in the image of God. People who really believe in a God of wisdom, of infinite wisdom, who has revealed unto us a plan of regulation for marriage. People who are dedicated to those principles ought not ever to be involved in a divorce. And yet we understand that people are not always dedicated to those principles. Even those who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ are not committed to the ways of righteousness that are revealed by the God of heaven. And that, of course, is the reason why we have divorce. And the only solution that I know to avoid divorce is to have a marriage that is based upon the regulations of God as they're revealed in Scripture. And so in our study tonight, we're going to talk about marriage as God designed it. We're going to talk about God's regulations for marriage. And as we do that, we're going to be describing and we're going to be discussing a kind of marriage that will avoid divorce. Now, I recognize that as I present this material this evening from the Word of God, that sometimes the principles are rather harsh. They seem rather demanding. And at times they're very idealistic. And I understand all of that. And I recognize that some of the things that we'll have to say are hard to accept. And yet I want to base our study tonight on what God in His infinite wisdom has said about this relationship. And hopefully then we, as members of the body of Christ who believe in that God and who accept the revelation of truth in the Scripture as inspired of God, hopefully we can accept the ideal relationship as God describes it. Hopefully we can accept the principles that He has set down to regulate marriage. And I guarantee that any of us who follow the regulations of God in marriage will never have a reason for divorce. We'll never wind up in a divorce court putting asunder what God has joined together. Grateful for your presence tonight. You have shown great interest thus far in this meeting, and I'm very impressed with the way you have prepared for this meeting, the way you have talked it up, and the way you have supported the meeting by your attendance. I recognize there's some, no doubt, that haven't. That's the case in almost any place you go for a gospel meeting. But generally speaking, it seems that brethren have been good to come, those that do not work jobs and things of that kind during the meeting. And I appreciate that so much. It's an encouragement to me. And I hope that we can continue to work well together in this series of studies and that I can present the truth and you can continue to be as receptive as you have been thus far in this week. But let us begin now as we talk about marriage and talk about God's regulations of marriage. And when we talk about God's regulations of marriage, let us first talk about the constituents of marriage. God has regulated the constituents of marriage. When God introduced marriage from the beginning, and let us remember that throughout this study, that marriage is not something that originated with Jesus. The regulations and the laws to govern marriage are not something that originated with Jesus. And when you study Matthew 19, for instance, you're well aware of the fact that Jesus goes back to the beginning when he talks to the Pharisees about marriage. And he tells them what is so from the beginning. And he tells them that in the beginning God made them male and female. And he said unto them, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Matthew the 19th chapter, verses 4 and 5. I want you to observe now about the constituents of marriage, that first of all, God made a male and a female. God made a male and a female. We must emphasize that, because we have in our land today a sizable majority, probably, but a sizable number at least, of Americans who are ready to accept homosexual marriages. And they're ready to have laws that will allow and permit that kind of a relationship. Now, I understand we're not senators and we're not representatives, and we don't make the laws of the land. But let us understand that whatever the laws of the land say, God said that in the beginning he made a male and a female. And it was the male and the female that God joined together as one flesh. And God showed his utter disgust and his vengeance against the homosexual or lesbian relationship when he sent fire from heaven on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them because of what he called wickedness and ungodliness and iniquity. And that is also described in the book of Jude as fornication. And so at any time a man is joined to a man in a marriage relationship, or a woman is joined to a woman in a marriage relationship, it is in violation of the constituents of marriage that God regulated and set forth from the very beginning. In fact, you remember reading in Romans the first chapter where Paul probably spoke plainer than any New Testament writer and said that God gave them up unto vile passions, talking about the Gentiles during the time of the Roman Empire. And he says, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And he says, likewise the men also, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another. And Paul said that is a vile passion. And he says, those that engage in that kind of activity are worthy of death. But let me suggest something else to you about God's regulations of the constituents of marriage. And that is, God said, the two shall become one flesh. God never intended for a man to have more than one woman. And God never intended for a woman to have more than one man. And I don't care what the economic situation of a particular country may be. And I care not what their religious bias may be. It makes no difference at all what men may think. Bigamy or polygamy or polygyny or polyandry or any form of a marriage relationship that involves more than one wife or more than one husband is wrong and sinful and contrary to what God has said when he regulated marriage. There were only two that could be joined together as one flesh, and those two were a male and a female. And one other thing that we need to emphasize, and only because it is emphasized in the Bible, and only because we have observed already in our culture, and know from the study of Greek and Roman culture, that such a possibility is always present among degraded human beings. And that is that God, in his regulations of marriage, also made it clear that man was not to be joined to a beast. After God had created man in the beginning, he looked all over the animal world and he saw nothing there that was suitable to be joined to the man in marriage. And so he created something very special. Out of the rib of Adam, he made a woman, a female, and she became the companion and the wife of Adam. And later on in the law of Moses, God makes it clear that if any man, he said, should lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death. And in connection with that also, he said, and a woman, if she approach unto a beast to lie down there too, shall be put to death. Leviticus 20. verses 15 and 16. God never intended for there to be a relationship between man and beast. There is a difference. Evolution sometimes doesn't recognize that difference, but God did, and he regulated marriage in that way. More we'll say in just a moment, but God also regulated in the constituents of marriage that a man who divorces his wife for a reason other than fornication has no right to enter into a marriage relationship. And so it is with a woman who would divorce her husband for a reason other than fornication. They have no right, either of them, to enter into a marriage relationship and be pleasing in the eyes of God. We'll have more to say on that as we now talk about God's regulations of the permanency of marriage. We want to talk next then about the fact that what God has joined together, Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 6, that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, when Paul was writing to the church at Rome with regard to the law of Moses and the fact that Jews are no longer under that law, he illustrated that with regard to the marriage relationship. And he says, for the woman that hath a husband is bound by the law to that husband as long as he lives. As long as he lives. When you vow in marriage until death do us part, that's what God intended from the beginning. Now, when you marry a man or when you marry a woman, you marry them until death do you part. He further said, but if the husband die, then she, the woman, is discharged from the law of the husband. Romans 7, verse 2. Now, he repeated that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, when he said, a wife is bound so long as her husband liveth, but if the husband dies, she is free to marry. And so we recognize then that from the beginning, God intended that a relationship be permanent, and that what he joined together would not be put asunder except by the death of one of those partners. And then at death, the other is free to marry again. Of course, there was one exception that Jesus stated with regard to that regulation in Matthew the 19th chapter, verse 9. It was there that Jesus said that whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and marry another committeth adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. And so Jesus makes it very clear that if a husband or if a wife should be unfaithful to that one flesh relationship that unites them together bodily, spiritually, emotionally, and in every way, in which they are united by God as one, if there is ever a violation of that one flesh relationship, and either of them should be joined in body to another, then God says the innocent party, in the case of that fornication, that immorality, and that unfaithfulness, may marry again. And so you recognize that from the beginning God designed and God planned for the marriage relationship to be a permanent one. And you can see that also in the law, as we call it, of marriage, as Jesus stated it here, and we just read from Matthew 19, verse 5, that a man should leave his father and mother, and he should cleave unto his wife. I want to emphasize that word cleave. I'm not very familiar with the Hebrew language, but I do know in the Greek language that Jesus used it in Matthew 19, that the word cleave means to stick together like glue. It's a form of the word glue that literally means to be glued, or as one lexicon put it, to be welded together. God intended then when you leave your father and mother, when you leave your primary relationship and form a relationship of your own, God intended for you to be welded together to your wife or to your husband, to be glued together. Now, we emphasize the importance of the permanency of marriage because this is one of the most serious problems that we are facing even among the young generation of members of the body of Christ. There is too much of this attitude of the world that is infiltrating our young people, and that is the attitude that if it doesn't work out, we can always get a divorce. Friend, you cannot enter a marriage relationship with an escape hatch already planned. You cannot enter into marriage with an option open to you that if it doesn't work out, we can always get a divorce. When you leave an option to get out of a marriage, an escape hatch is left open to you, then your marriage is doomed before the glue ever gets dry. Because there are problems in marriage, and don't think they're not. There are difficulties in a relationship between a man and a woman. As they begin to compromise and try to adjust their lives together, there are going to be problems. There are going to be difficulties. And they're going to arise soon and early on. And if you already have an escape hatch before you, if you already have an option that if it doesn't work out, we can always get a divorce, you have doomed your relationship. Young people, when you decide to marry, when you decide to take a wife or to take a husband, you understand from the beginning, you understand as you vow unto death do we part, that you are glued together so long as you shall live. And there is no option. There is no escape hatch. Marriage is permanent until death do you part. Now, when you enter that relationship with that understanding, when you enter that relationship with that clear wisdom of God in your heart and in your mind, and then those problems arise, and then those difficulties come, you realize that you've got to work out these problems. There's no back door out of this thing. You've got to get together and figure out some kind of a compromise in your personal habits and in your personal relationship to be able to work out those problems. And I want to give you five suggestions that I think will be helpful to you in working out your problems. There are three word phrases that you need to memorize, and they'll help you when you have these difficulties, and you're going to have them. We all have had them. You know, I read in a quotation from, I think it was Family Circle or one of those family magazines, which made the statement that after they did a survey of families that were successful and families that had divorced, and they interviewed these families to find out what their problems were, they were the same. That was interesting. The families that were successful say, we had this problem, that problem. The families that were divorced said, we had this problem, that problem. The problems were the same in the successful family and the one that ended in divorce. The difference was in the way they handled the problems. And so when you enter a marriage, don't think the problems you have are different from what somebody else has. Everybody faces the same basic problems. And another judge who was interviewed about the divorces in his court said the amazing thing about divorce is that they're always started by little things. They're not big problems. She squeezes a toothpaste in the middle and it drives me up the wall. He throws his shorts in the middle of the bedroom floor every morning and it drives me crazy. And out of those little things like that, crazy attitudes begin to develop, and then you begin to fight. And then other problems enter in, and it grows, and it starts from some silly little thing like that. Now, when those problems come up, and when you first see that you have a personality problem, or you're doing some little thing your wife doesn't like, or your husband doesn't like, number one, learn and memorize this phrase. Let's discuss it. Let's talk about it. It doesn't do one whit of good for you to go on and say, I'll squeeze the toothpaste wherever I want to. Or I'll drop my shorts wherever I want to drop them. That's dooming a marriage right from the start. So let's talk about it. Let's discuss it. And then after you've discussed it, and after it becomes obvious what is wrong in this situation, then be willing to say, I was wrong. I was wrong. Now, that's not difficult to do, because the truth is, if you're doing something that irks your wife or your husband, you are wrong. Now, we're not talking about compromising with truth here. We're talking about compromising in personal habits. And if you sit there chomping your grape nuts, then quit chomping your grape nuts. It's just that simple. Isn't a marriage relationship more important than slurping and chomping on grape nuts? It's the silliest thing that people just get bullheaded and won't say, well, I was wrong because that hurt your feelings. And so I'll quit doing that.
then after an individual admits that he's wrong, he needs to learn to say, I am sorry. I'm sorry for what I did. Now, if you have made your wife unhappy, or if you've made your husband unhappy in your relationship together, then you ought to be sorry for that. And you ought to be willing to say, I am sorry for what I did. And then after you've learned to say, I am sorry, then learn to say, I will try. I will try. I understand that this is creating a problem, and so I'm going to try to do something about it. I'm going to make a real effort. And if I can't quit squeezing the toothpaste in the middle, as one person told me after I preached this lesson, I'll go out and buy the pump. But the point is that whatever it is, I will try to correct this problem. And then, of course, finally, please forgive me. Please forgive me. We've got to learn these simple, basic attitudes in a marriage relationship. Two people cannot live together in a marriage relationship unless they're willing to discuss differences and admit they're wrong and apologize and try to change and ask for forgiveness. Five simple, basic rules in which we can handle and which we can deal with the differences. Now, we do that because there's no escape hatch. You should never even bring up the word divorce to your husband or wife. It's not an option to you as a child of God or anybody. It's not an option, and the word ought not even come up in the conversation. It ought to resolve in whatever the problem is and these simple basic rules for solving that problem. But now, let's talk a little bit about God's regulation for the purposes of marriage. This is a very vital aspect of the study of relationships between husbands and wives, is to understand what are the goals, what are the purposes of our relationship together. The first one is a rather simple one, very basic from the beginning, in which the Lord said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, the reason the Lord gave that commandment is because that is the only legitimate way of perpetuating the human race. There is no other way. There can be no continuation legitimately, acceptably in the eyes of God of the human race, except in a marriage relationship. So God designed marriage, number one, as a means of procreation, as a means of perpetuating the human race. And that's why the writer of Hebrews said in the 13th chapter and verse 4 that in marriage, the bed is undefiled. He tells us then that marriage is pure and the bed is undefiled. And we need to get rid of the idea, if we had that idea, that there's something degrading, that there's something dirty, that there's something impure, there's some kind of a defilement involved when a man and a woman who are married come together as one flesh. There's nothing wrong with that. God designed it for the pleasure of both. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. And he is saying that when you engage in that one flesh relationship in marriage, it's pure. And it's the only legitimate way of perpetuating the human race. Secondly, the purpose of marriage is companionship. If you go back to the very beginning, you remember after God had created man before he designed woman, he said, it is not good that man should be alone. God recognized from the beginning that man needed a friend, that man needed a companion. And God looked over all of the creation, and he could not find in all of the animal world anything that was suitable as a companion for man. Now, I know some folks think dog is man's best friend, but it's not so. And it wasn't intended to be so. God, from the beginning, when he looked at the animal creation, said, there's nothing here to dispel the loneliness of man. I will therefore make woman. And he created woman as a help, suitable as a companion for man. And if there's ever been a farce in the marriage relationship, it's a Hollywood marriage. That's the greatest farce of marriage that's ever been perpetrated in the human race. Here is this handsome hunk of a man who is popular throughout the world because of his good looks and his ability to act and his movies and body and all that kind of thing. And here is a woman who has the same kinds of qualities. And the two of them get together for marriage. And as soon as they say, "I do," she goes to Australia to make a movie. He stays in Hollywood to make a movie. And there's no companionship, there's no friendship, there's no relationship between the two. And after the 6 months are over that they're making the movie, she has made a friend in Australia, and he's made a friend in Hollywood. And now then she's divorcing him to marry this fella, and then she's going to go to Hollywood, and he's going to stay in Australia. It's going to start all over again. And the reason Hollywood marriages don't last is because there is no companionship, there is no friendship, there is no personal relationship between the two. They don't even live together. And the purpose of marriage, number one, in addition to perpetuating the human race, is to be friends of one another. And I'd like to just, as a footnote on this point, say to the young people that you need to pull yourselves away from one another's arms and out of the back seat of the automobile for a little while, just to spend some time together and see if you really like this person you're dating. What happens so often with young people is that hormones take over, and they have one of these hormone happenings, and the chemistry begins to work, and they get all lustful toward one another and all these physical feelings, and they think they're in love. And they allow that fleshly lust to carry them to the altar. And then they find out 6 weeks later or 6 months later or very soon after the wedding, they find out that about 3% of marriage has anything to do with physical union of the flesh. And they're sitting there one day at the table drinking their coffee or whatever, their orange juice. And the fellow looks across the table and he realizes for the first time, "I don't even like this girl as a person." Oh yes, we had those physical chemistry feelings or whatever you want to call them, but I never really stood back long enough to see if I liked her personality, to whether we could laugh together, whether we could just sit around and visit and have a good time. And I always urge young people to spend gobs and gobs and gobs and hours of time just being together to see whether you just like being with one another. Because 97% of your marriage is going to be just being with one another. And you better find a companion. You better find somebody that's a friend. Somebody you really like to be with. And I well remember, and I've talked with a number of widows and widowers since my first wife died. And I well remember that when my first wife died, it wasn't the physical relationship that I missed. I had really no problem with that sort of thing. The thing I missed was about 7 or 7:30 in the evening when I would sit down in the living room in my lazy boy chair and look across at the other lazy boy chair and it was empty. And I'd heard a good joke that day. Or I had a problem with some member of the church that I didn't know just exactly how to deal with and wanted her advice, and there was no voice there. There was no one to laugh with. There was no one to visit with. There was no one to discuss anything with. And don't you think it didn't get lonely? And I've gotten out of the house and walked 5 miles sometimes just to get away from the loneliness of a room where one you had been a companion with for nearly 25 years wasn't there anymore. And friend, that's important in a marriage, is companionship and sharing and enjoying one another. And if you can't do that before marriage, don't try and expect to be able to do it after marriage. If you don't like somebody, enjoy being with somebody, then you better think twice about saying "I do." And so, second purpose of marriage is companionship. But the third purpose of marriage is the one flesh relationship. The one flesh relationship is simply the pure and undefiled right and privilege
of a married couple to unite their bodies together as one. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7, and he says basically about four things about it. The first thing he says is that because of fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. So he says, number one, one of the purposes of marriage is for the fulfillment of urges and desires that God created us with. God created a man and a woman so he would be attracted to her, and she would be beautiful to him, and vice versa. And that's fine. And that they would have urges one for another, and that's fine. And the point is that marriage is the place where that ought to be fulfilled. Now then, in discussing the relationship of marriage, where this ought to be fulfilled, the first thing that he said is, number one, in addition to this point of being the purpose of marriage, now he says, number one, let the wife render unto the husband his due, and let the husband render unto the wife her due. Both the word render and the word due means a debt or an obligation. And it's simply saying that you owe your wife her physical needs and urges, and you owe your husband his physical needs and urges just as surely as you owe your house payment or your car payment. It's an obligation, number one. Secondly, he says that the wife has power over the man's body, and the man has power over the wife's body. And I remind you that the word power here is the word that Jesus used in Matthew 28 when he said, all authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth. The wife has the authority over the man's body, the right, the demands over the man's body for the fulfillment of her desires. And so the man has authority over the wife's body for the fulfillment of his desires. And thirdly, he said, defraud ye not one another. Don't cheat one another out of those needs. We understand that we are physical creatures. And as physical creatures, we certainly have lusts and we certainly have desires. And God designed marriage in such a way that legitimately those desires might be fulfilled, and a husband and wife need to recognize that they have that obligation to one another to see that they are not defrauded and cheated out of those desires and that fulfillment. But I want to emphasize a second point in connection with the fleshly union. And I want to especially direct this to the men, but I don't want the women to miss the point of this either, as I'll observe in just a moment. But I want all of you men for just a moment just to look at your wife there, and you're going to observe something that's very obvious. As you look at your wife, you're going to observe that her head is connected to her body. Now, there's a significance in that. The significance is you do not fulfill fleshly desires without some effect on emotional stability and emotional feelings and what goes on in a person's head. Now, why do I make that point? I make that point so that men especially understand that the body of a wife is not a thing to be used like a toy, like a piece of machinery, and then set aside when one is done. What men need to recognize is that any use of a wife's body for the fulfillment of his desires must take into consideration that this has an effect on her feelings and on her emotions. And therefore, when he enjoys the one flesh relationship, he needs to be careful that he bolsters and that he lifts the emotional feelings of his wife. What are we saying about all that? We're simply saying, men, that when you fulfill your fleshly desires with your wife, you make sure that she understands that she's not a thing that's being used, but that she is a person who is loved and appreciated. And don't you ever fail to tell her that you love her and that you appreciate her, and that she's doing a good job as a wife, and she's doing a good job as a mother. and she's doing a good job as a housekeeper, and that you love her and you need her and you appreciate her and you care about her, and you tell her those things when you're not wanting to use her body for your fleshly desires, so that she understands, so that she is certain beyond shadow of a doubt that many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. And you need to lift her emotional feelings so that she understands that this is a loving relationship and not just an animalistic relationship. But let me say something in this connection to the women. A lot of these men, women, put on that little, you know, that little macho image. You know, I'm strong, I'm a man, I don't need that stuff, that mushy, wimpy stuff. I don't need to hear those kinds of things. And that's not so. That's not so. Men want to be above anything else by their wife. Men want to be admired. They want to be admired by their boss at work, yes. But the one person in all the world they want to admire them and to think that they're great and to think that they're important is their wife. Charlie Shedd has written a number of books on the marriage relationship, especially letters to Philip and letters to Karen. And when he wrote his letters to Karen, he made, I thought, a very, very astute observation. When he said to Karen, he said, "Karen, you can keep your husband loving you the rest of your life if you'll learn 1,000 different ways to tell him he's great." And that's true. Men need that. Men have emotions. Their heads attached to their body also. And they want to be admired by their wife above everybody else. Other people can give them compliments. Ask these preachers. You get a compliment on your sermon. The greatest compliment you ever get is when your wife tells you you did a good job. It's the greatest feeling in the world. And it's the same way in the marriage relationship. And don't forget it. Emotions are a part of the physical process. And the purpose of marriage is to fulfill the physical desires, but in doing so, the emotional desires must be recognized as intricately joined with the body. But let's talk now that God has regulated the relationship of marriage. Let's talk about the relationship for just a moment. The husband is the head of the wife. Wives, be in subjection to your husband. That's a simple statement of how God regulated the marriage relationship. The problem with that simple statement is that it is so often misunderstood. First of all, to the men. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, we leave off that part. And when we leave off that part, we become dictatorial despots who make rules and regulations in our family out of consideration of what I want and what I like and how I want it to be, and completely ignore the feelings and the concerns of the wife. And let me say something to you about Christ as the head of the church. Christ never commanded the church to do anything. Christ never made a regulation for your life that wasn't in the interest of your happiness and your good. God, I think I heard Bill say in the announcement since I've been here, knows us better than we know ourselves. And God, knowing us as He does, set forth regulations and set forth a way of life that will bring us the greatest joy and the greatest happiness. And that's why Jesus began that Sermon on the Mount with, "Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are these poor in spirit, they that mourn, and the merciful," and all of that. And the word "blessed" simply meaning bliss, as William Barclay translates it, saying that there is great joy if you learn to follow what I've set before you. So that what all of that means is simply that Jesus, as the head of the church, made regulations in the interest of our happiness and in the interest of our joy. Now then, let that soak into us as husbands. As the head of our wives, let us learn to make regulations and let us make rules and make decisions in our household in consideration of the wife on an equality with ourselves and really above ourselves. And when we learn to be the head of our wife as Christ was the head of the church, making decisions in the interest of her happiness and her joy, we'll not become those dictating despots who rule and ruin what could be a good and a happy relationship in life. But wives, be in subjection to your husbands. I realize that's kind of a painful statement nowadays, because so many people have distorted the idea of subjection. Do we not recognize that we as Christians, number one, are subject to God and Christ and subject to one another? But somehow we've gotten the idea that if a woman is in subjection to her husband, that she's a second-class citizen and that she's inferior, and that there's something about being in subjection to a man that makes her of less value than the man. And subjection doesn't mean that at all. There are people in this audience tonight that are in subjection to bosses who are more intelligent and more capable and probably know more about the company than their bosses do. There are secretaries in subjection to their bosses whose bosses couldn't function if it weren't for the secretary. Subjection has nothing to say about inferiority or superiority or value or anything of that kind. And don't think for a moment, because God told you to be in subjection to your husband, that somehow you're inferior to him and less valuable than he. And I've said this at Kirkwood, and I'll say it at Knollwood, that the most valuable members of the body of Christ are our women, number one, who in the home train these children to know who God is and to who Jesus is, train them to understand that the Bible is the Word of God, who give them guidance and direction and moral principles while the husband's out making a living. And then they come in these classrooms and they teach them Sunday after Sunday after Sunday about the authority of the Bible and the authority of God. And then when those kids get 15 and 16 years old, the only reason I can ever help those kids, or Bill can help those kids, or the elders can help those kids, is because they have been prepared to accept what we're saying. And our work wouldn't be worth a plug nickel if it weren't for the women who give themselves to training these children in these classes and in the home. And don't think I haven't looked out at an audience and seen a child out there that had no training at home, and his mother crying on my shoulder because he doesn't want to go to church and he won't obey the gospel, and she wants me to get through to that kid. I can't do anything. That kid's not been prepared for me to help or anybody else to help. And I'm saying to you that women are not of inferior value because they're in subjection to their husbands and are keepers at home. That's simply the role that God assigned them. The husband to be the head of the wife and the wife to be in subjection to the husband. But we need, in connection with this relationship, also to understand the regulations of the attitudes of marriage. The attitude of the husband toward the wife is to love her as his own body, and to love her as Christ loved the church. Now, when Christ loved the church, he unselfishly, without limits, gave himself for the church. You think that Jesus Christ left heaven and came down to earth in his own interest? Didn't help him any. He was equal with God. He had all the rights and the privileges of the heavenly realm as deity. And he gave all of that up, not because it was in his own interest, but because it was in your interest and in my interest. Unselfish. And he was unlimited in his love, in that he was willing to go to any length for our salvation, which involved his death on the cross, an innocent man dying. And it was an unending love. And so it is with husbands. You love your wife and exalt her above yourself. And you go to any limit, whatever it takes, to meet the demands of love for her. And you do it unendingly. No man ever hated his own flesh, and no man therefore would ever hate his wife or her flesh or her needs. Husbands need to learn to love unselfishly give themselves for the needs of the wife, whatever they may be. And the wife is to fear, that is to esteem, to respect, to exalt, and to hold in honor her husband. And she ought therefore to be a type of woman because she has the role of subjection, and because her husband is the head in a loving way, she ought therefore subject herself to her husband and be able to, out of her esteem and respect, meet the needs of the family that God has assigned the wife.